I'm with colleagues who know what I do, and I'm with students who know what I do. Everybody knows what I do. And then nobody ever knew what I did when I was a pastor. And I mean, that's true. You know, that one of the difficulties of what we're doing, of this pastoral life, is that nobody knows what we're doing. And all the and there are all these people who want to help. And so they tell us what we ought to do. But they're wrong. And we've got, when you get a whole market of misidentified work and a lot of confusion and bewilderment, well, you know, America is very entrepreneurial, and so everybody sets up shop and sets up workshops and writes books and tells us what we ought to be doing. And they're making a lot of money off of us and making our life worse. And the congregation is, you know, when they sense that we don't know what we're doing, they tell us what we ought to be doing. And so we're caught between a culture which is trying to shape a spiritual leadership that they desperately need, and congregations who are so consumer-trained and taught that they just come asking us for what they want. I'm not blaming them. They don't know any better. This is the way they've been trained. And but we're in the middle, and we need to know what we're doing. And I think we've just got to, you know, we've got to put wax in our ears like Odysseus did, and just shut them out. Don't listen to them. Now, I don't mean that quite absolutely, but almost. And search our traditions, search our scriptures to find out what does it mean to be a pastor? What does it mean to be a pastor? And then stick to it. And I love being with you. Just because I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. You've all, but boy, how we long to have someone who recognizes our calling and just gives some affirmation to it. And that's really all I want to do this morning, is just recognize your calling and give affirmation to it and give it a setting, give it a context so that it doesn't just blow away. I started looking for a pastoral identity pretty early, and I wasn't finding anything in the culture, and so I went to the scriptures, which seems to be a pretty obvious place to start. But you know, it's hard. It's really hard. Pastor is the most common spiritual leadership office in. It has been for a long time in the Christian church. But it's not the most common leadership spiritual office in the scriptures. So you start looking for what it means to be a pastor, and you get disappointed page after page. You start with Moses, for instance. There's a lot to learn from Moses and a lot to admire from Moses, but he wasn't a pastor, not like we're pastors. And he was running the whole show. He had a whole country. He was in charge of the food supplies and the travel arrangements, and he was involved in politics and shaping a country. He was the whole judicial system, just in one person. We don't get that. We're not in a position like that. We're not at the head of history. And we're not shaping something new. So even though Moses is wonderful, and we learn a lot from him, he's not a good, we don't learn how to be a pastor from Moses. David wasn't even ordained. So, you know, he doesn't work. Again, there's this wonderful life, and in fact, I think that's the most marvelous piece of narration in the scriptures, and I'm fascinated by it. But as in terms of our leadership work as pastors, he's not available to us that way. He had a pastor, Nathan, and we can learn a little bit about how pastors work by looking at Nathan. And maybe we can learn a lot about our congregations by looking at David. But he's not really available to us as a textbook on how to be a pastor. Isaiah, I think Isaiah's a great place to spend time. But as I said yesterday, we don't know enough about him. All we know is how he named his kids and that great experience he had. I'm going to take, by the way, just so you know where I'm going, I'm going to take that experience of Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah 6, and I'm going to pick that up now, just in a little while, and show how that really does work into a pastoral vocation. But Isaiah, we know he's a great preacher, and we have his sermons, mostly fragments of his sermons. We don't get the whole thing most of the time. We experience the passion and the excitement of his preaching, this passion for the Word of God and this immersion in Jerusalem. Just, you know, he knows everything that's going on and he's able to preach God's Word there. But he kind of fades into obscurity. I think of Isaiah as Mount Rainier. You don't often see Mount Rainier. And then when you do, you just gasp. It's so huge. And Jan and I were coming here Sunday, Mount Rainier was visible. And we could see this massive, beautiful mountain. My two sons and I tried to climb it last spring, and they've done it, both of them, but I've never done it. So we started out, it was in April. Nobody had climbed it. Nobody had made it so far this year. And we thought we were going to be the first ones. And we were just really ready for that. And we got halfway, two-thirds of the way up, and storm came in, and we had to turn back. And I thought I'd be disappointed. But, you know, we got back, and we had to sleep in a kind of a exposed ice trough through the night, and it started raining and then snowed, and thank goodness the weather turned cold so we weren't sopping wet. And we came down and we were exhilarated. We had a wonderful time. You didn't have to make it to the, you don't have to be Isaiah. You don't have to get to the top. You know, you just get in the vicinity, just get on the slopes, just feel the weather. That's all you have to do with Isaiah. Just hang around him. Just get up to chapter 10, 11, 12. That's far enough. You've got it. But he's there. He's always there in our background. And you can go all winter without seeing Isaiah. Slogging your way through the lectionary week after week after week, but you know he's there. And then you get a glimpse. That's what I'm doing. I'm a preacher. I'm proclaiming the Word of God. And you don't have to have it in sight all the time. The sun doesn't have to be shining on that mountain. But you know it's there. You're aware of it's there. And you keep looking. And mostly don't see it. But it's there. Well, you go on and you get to the New Testament and you start looking for pastors there. And it's no better. Peter's a great leader. But he's not a very good pastor. He's, despite his name, he's not very stable. He's always running off and doing things and putting his foot in his mouth. It's great to be around people like that, but you wouldn't want him for your pastor, would you? There's too much flamboyance about him. Paul, we're getting closer with Paul. But Paul moves around too much. Pastors are supposed to stay put. You've got to get to know the territory. You've got to get to know these people. You have to know their names, how they've grown up. And Paul couldn't stay put long enough to do that. The only time you could keep him still long enough was put him in jail, and that's Actually, that's where he did his best work, was in jail. You work your way through, and finally, for me, I found my pastor. I found St. John. And I can't remember just when this happened, but I grabbed on. I just held on to John. And John became, here's a pastor who could teach me how to be a pastor. And I just let him teach me. Now, I did what the church has mostly done with John. And this might not work for you, but it worked fine for me. I took John the whole thing, gospel, letters, and the apocalypse. A lot of people don't think he wrote all three of those, and I'm not at all sure myself. But there's one whole Johannine tradition, and those three pieces of writing all work together. Whether there are three different people, that doesn't make much difference to me. They all knew each other spiritually, and so there's a kind of wholeness to this, and you have the sense all the time that you're working out of the same material. So for my purposes, it's just all John. It's John, whether it's the apostle or the elder or the beloved or whatever, it's just John. John the pastor. And I've let John teach me and shape me. I've divided him up in terms of what just talking about him now is John the storyteller in the gospel, John the letter writer, I'm going to do that tomorrow morning, and John the visionary, which we'll do right now. Dr. Brunner has showed you how he works. I mean, the storyteller, just he's a great storyteller. He draws you into these stories. And people are drawn into the stories as John constructs his gospel. And then we get drawn into the stories. So that's what pastors do. We've got a story to tell, and it's a great story. And not only do we get everything, as John did, worked into this Jesus story, all these fragments, these memories, Ezekiel, Deuteronomy, Moses, but then we get pulled in, and we find ourselves participants in these stories, as we have just 10 minutes ago. Powerful stories. When you're looking for the kind of help I'm looking for, the Bible doesn't make it easy. There's not very much biography or autobiography in the Bible. These people were not really interested in themselves. They were interested in God. And so our intense interest in psychology and human interest kinds of things, the Bible doesn't satisfy much of that interest. And so when you find something, at least for me, I just grab onto it and I think, oh, thank you. But I also am aware that the Bible doesn't encourage it. These writers, they're interested in God. They're interested in the Holy Spirit. They're interested in what God is doing and wanting to get us in on it. They don't have a consuming interest like our journalists do in human interest stories. But I've got a little piece of one. The Holy Spirit lapsed a little bit here and let us in on something which I'm going to hold on to. And it's right at the early part of the Apocalypse, the Revelation. And John is written how some of this took place for the first few verses. He has a revelation of Jesus Christ. He's writing to these seven churches to which he was the pastor. He gives us a word from Jesus. And then he says, this is the little piece of this snippet of human interest, autobiography. Verse 9. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard. That's enough. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus. Now, those two phrases, your brother in Jesus, provide a kind of parameter for understanding pastoral vocation. Now, we know John's a pastor, right? He's got these seven churches that he's responsible for. He's exiled from them through Roman persecution. He still cares about them. He's still their pastor, although separated. He has this revelation, this great piece of visionary poetry, sermonic in its intent. But you know, he identifies himself. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus. Now, in those two phrases, your brother and in Jesus, give a kind of framework to work with. Your brother, your sister. Being a pastor means being a brother, sister, companion, friend to the people whom we serve. Pastor is not a hierarchical office. This is not a place of authoritarian power. John identifies himself as one of the family. Not father, not mother, brother, sister. There are other offices in the Christian church. There are other leadership positions in the way of the faith. But pastor is brother. We are one with those who with whom we live and work, preach, serve the sacraments. The church, through its 20 centuries, has been bedeviled by elitism and professionalism. And it's one of these consequences of the fall, I guess, or the devil, same thing. But it just keeps creeping in and creeping in and creeping in. And when there's a renewal in the church, when reformations take place, this is one of the places that always takes place. The recovery of community, the recovery of a kind of leadership which says brother, sister, and somehow smashes this elitism, professionalism that keeps creeping into leadership positions in the church. It's really hard to do this. It's really hard to maintain this sense of brother when we live with people who are trained to defer to experts. And they, you know, you start being treated by it as an expert long enough, you start feeling like you might be one. And yet John pulls us back and says, brother, sister. The other part of this is in Jesus, who share with you in Jesus. Now, the word share, brother, just that means share, doesn't it? I mean, we're in the same family. But now, he puts the word in, who share with you in Jesus. So, you see, we're not just brothers and sisters as pastors. We're sharing not just humanity, just not our pains and our troubles and everything. We're sharing in Jesus. The opening vision of St. John's Apocalypse is Jesus. And this gospel that we're proclaiming and giving and sharing and living is the gospel of Jesus. So what I want to say is, brother, sister is not a term of reduction. It's just not an aw shucks kind of, we're just all in the same mess together. We're just doing this together. No, it's in Jesus. We have the life of Jesus that we are sharing, proclaiming, giving, singing. Sung it already magnificently this morning. I like the way he's done this. I just thought of this when I was listening to the homily this morning, Dr. Renner's. And so I there's no way for me to check this out. You can check it out, and then we can compare notes next time we're together. Sum koinonas, that's John's word. Who share with you, a sharer with you. Sum koinonas te Jesu. Paul was, koinonas is that's the fellowship, sharing, community word, and sum is the with, the fellowship part. Paul was famous for coining these kinds of things. Fellow soldier, fellow worker, fellow sufferer. He was compounding these words all the time with this, putting and taking a word that we had, they had in common, putting the sun with it. But it seems to me in my memory that he's always telling the people that's what they are. It's always second person address or third person. Your fellow soldiers, your fellow workers, your fellow sufferers. But this time it's him. I'm the fellow community in Jesus. So he identifies himself. He isn't telling that they are the ones who share this with Jesus or with the community. He's now putting himself at the place where he's the one who's doing it. It's a self-identification. I don't think Paul ever did that, although you've got to check me out. In any case, we have these two concepts placed alongside of brother and sister and in Jesus that provide the parameters of the Christian faith. Now remember yesterday, I think it was yesterday, when Dale talked about the ascending Christology that goes through these stories. And a Christology without an anthropology is finally doesn't work. I don't know if this is the proper thing to talk about. I mean, I want to figure out a way to transfer this now to pastoral identity. The sense of being a participant in what Christ is saying and doing, simultaneously with being a participant with what my congregation, the names of my congregation are feeling and saying and doing. There's a Christological aspect here, there's an anthropological aspect here, and for the genius of the pastor is to hold those things together simultaneously. See, it doesn't do any good just to be brother and sister. I mean, it does some good. I shouldn't say that. It's, you know, just holding hands with people and living through the storms of life and crying with them and weeping with them and laughing with them and holding their babies. And I mean, that's wonderful to have somebody in the community who's available to do that. But I think Jesus had something more in mind when he commissioned us than just having us hold hands with people through the storm. There's been a terrible tendency in our culture to reduce everything theological to just something anthropological. Psychologize it. Humanize it. Now, it is human. This is the community. We are brothers. We are sisters. But if we don't have the other dimension, the Jesus dimension, there's nothing to say except, oh, I'm sorry. On the other hand, if all we have is the Jesus side of this, and I think this is not nearly as much of a danger as it maybe was 200 years ago, if we only have the Jesus side to us, everything we do is patronizing and condescending. All we're doing is just saying, this is the word of the Lord, this is the word of the Lord, and from some kind of far-off distance, you know, from a pulpit high and lifted up, or some oracular kind of Isaianic way that just comes out of off of Rainier once in a while. It's not enough. The genius is that we have both of these, the Jesus part and the brother part. And that we hold them together, we internalize both of these things in such a way that they're natural to us. Now, what he does as brother and as participant in brother and in Jesus, as entering the life of the community and living the passions there, entering the life of our Lord and living the passions of that, is three things. And he lists them then in the next phrase. I, John, who share with you in Jesus, and here's what he shares. The tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance. That's our agenda. So it's an incredibly complete and accurate description of job description of our pastoral life. And all three elements have to be there. You can't be a pastor without taking with equal seriousness all these things. The tribulation, the thlipsis. This isn't just, you know, occasional things that go wrong. This is all the trouble of the human condition. Full range of it, and it's got a large range. And pastors know this range probably better than anybody else in our society. We get the full brunt of the thlipsis. We get it from every angle, every dimension, from every kind of voice. I don't like the word expert, but we are. We're experts in thlipsis. After 10 years as a pastor, there's probably nothing that you don't have firsthand experience with. On our feet through all this, but just if you just add up the accumulated hurt and pain and grief and disappointment and rejection that comes through our congregations and somehow touches us, it's enormous. How can we do it? I mean, we can't. But that's what we are. We get it. But then, it's not just thlipsis, it's also kingdom, basileia. We share the basileia. And what a glorious thing that is. Do you realize that it's here? It's here. I mean, you know that the thlipsis is here. I mean, the phone rings at 7 o'clock in the morning and starts you off every day with thlipsis. How do you know basileia is here? How do you get that? Well, if you wait for the telephone, you're not going to get it. But we've got this revelation. I mean, it is, in fact, revelation. We've been shown. It's come to us. And we've got to re-immerse ourselves. We've got to enter the conditions, live the conditions by faith and song. We did it just a few minutes ago. We were in the basileia. We knew it. As we were singing, as we were listening to the word proclaimed. But that's not enough. I mean, it's not enough to just have these moments. We have to immerse ourselves in basileia. And I don't know any other way to do that except by learning these scriptures inside and out. And letting our fathers and mothers who have given us, who have spent their lives studying them and praying them, have a large part in our lives. So that we're listening to the commentaries, we're listening to the sermons, we're entering this large, large world of revelation. Letting our imaginations be shaped by this, by the Jesus story, by these gospel proclamations. Now this is, I feel like I'm belaboring something, but at the same time I feel like it needs to be belabored. Because we let the television shape our imagination. We let the journalists shape our imagination. We let our congregation shape our imagination. We let our denomination shape our imagination far more than we let the scriptures and our prayers and our silence and our solitude shape our imagination. I was impressed with the brief word that the newly installed pastor made last night. From his life in the sanctuary movement to this is Holden Village's sanctuary. And this is a wonderful sanctuary. You can see why people would come here and have their lives saved. But friends, every one of us has a sanctuary. We have a sanctuary, a real sanctuary, a place dedicated, set apart for sanctuary, for saving lives. And we need to protect it. We need to protect that sanctuary as a place of salvation. Jan and I have been out of a parish for 2 years. We're finally in one, but we've been kind of going around the country and going from church to church. And one of the dismaying things is the sacrilege committed to sanctuaries. We walk into a church, Pittsburgh. Pittsburgh is, I don't know how the Lutherans look on Pittsburgh, but for Presbyterians, Pittsburgh is like Rome. Huge cathedrals on every corner. At one time, the Presbyterians, they just owned that place. And we'd go into these beautiful sanctuaries, I mean, incredible places, and we knew the history of some of them, the preachers, great American preachers. I'd read their sermons. Some of them I could still hear them preaching. And we go in there, and the place was plastered with posters about community things and mission things and Sunday school things and education things. And we'd go into this beautiful places set apart for the salvation of souls. And we, most of the time was spent kind of pumping up, leading us to do something or other that most of us didn't want to do. And no sermon. I mean, kind of a homily that somebody spent 10 or 15 minutes throwing together. They weren't taking this seriously. I know the Lutherans down the street probably were, but the Presbyterians just weren't doing it. We've had 2 years of this. 2 years of it. And I'm sick of it. And I think there are millions of Christians all over the country that are sick of it too. You come to a sanctuary, you want to be saved. You want a safe place. You want a place where you can hear about the Basileia. And the place is filled with flipsis already. They've already brought in all their pain. But how about the kingdom? What is God doing? I want to know what God is doing. I know what Clinton is doing. I know what Hussein is doing. And I know what those people are doing. I want to know what God is doing. And we're the ones, friends, we're the ones. God has set us apart to do that. To be in touch with all the pain. Yes, I mean, we live it. Can't escape it. And we shouldn't try to. But our task is to, in that community, now, say, thus says the Lord. The Rainier kind of stuff. The third thing is what in my translation is the patient endurance. It doesn't quite get it. Hupomone is the word. I like to translate this passion of patience. Because as you watch this word, the way Paul uses it a lot, but John uses it a lot here too. As you watch the context of this word, it endurance sounds like you're kind of gritting your teeth and just sticking through it. But that's not the way this word sounds. There's a lilt to it. There's joy in this. There's something's going on in this. Both the flipsis and the basileia have somehow gotten together and receive kind of a critical mass, and it comes out hupomene, a passion of patience. You stay with this. You don't try to resolve this tension between flipsis and basileia too quickly. You don't try to escape one or the other. And escape routes are just about as frequent both directions. No escape routes. You just stick with these. And the pastor is the one leadership position in the Christian church it is called upon to specialize in what I'm calling hupomene, this passion of patience. This has to be done in place. We all live in place. And a parish is a place. And to stay in this place, working out the dimensions of this, of these two huge realities that we have to do with a passion of patience. We can interfere with this by introducing distractions, relief moments. A lot of the so-called church programming that's become popular in the 20th century is of this kind of thing, avoiding this hard conjunction of clipsis and basileia and distracting us into something else. Trivial, usually, always good. I mean, this is the hard part of this. You know, the devil doesn't try to destroy the church by making us experiment with Corinthian brothels or that kind of thing. He just introduces a new program so that we'll be distracted from the paying attention to God and not trying to avoid the pain of being human. Keep those things. There's a huge dignity that emerges out of a life of hupomene, where we determine to stay in touch with these two huge elements of the gospel human condition, the brother and Jesus, as we live these. Well, as John goes on, that's pretty much it in terms of how he talks about himself. It's enough. It's enough for me. It's given me grist to work on for 30 years. But there's an interesting thing that happens with this, because it's put in a context. And the context is Lord's Day. All this happens on the Lord's Day. And we've just heard this marvelous exposition of John 20, in which these significant resurrection revelatory events happen on the Lord's Day. Well, here he is. I mean, if it was the same John that was writing the gospel as doing this, he hasn't forgotten. He hasn't forgotten that it's the Lord's Day when he better just quit everything and just be there. And he's there. Brother in Jesus, sharing the thlipsis, the basileia, in the patient endurance, in the hupomene. Lord's Day. And as he's doing as he's in a place of worship, entering the conditions of worship, the place that you and I have the privilege, the honor, the responsibility of gathering people to week by week by week, and just let them alone before God. Just keep the scriptures, the sacraments there before them, but let them alone. God has his work to do with these people. Worship. Worship is our major work. It's the church's major work. And we're responsible for continuing, for making sure that it stays the major work. The reason it's hard for us to do that, we're so easily distracted, seduced into other things, is in worship, we're not in charge. We don't do anything. There's nothing new to do. We can't show off. And you know, most of us get to be pastors, at least from the human side, because we like to show off a little bit. But all that has to go in worship. We just have to leave all that. Baron von Hugel, who's been a guide to me, a writer who's taught me a lot about spirituality, says that the huge verb of the kingdom is not ought. Something has happened, and it is. God has come in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit has descended. Is. There's a contemporaneity about the kingdom. It's going on. Ought is minor. Before Jesus, perhaps ought was the big thing. I don't know. I doubt it, though. But ought. You ought to do this. You ought to do this. I have heard so many oughts in the last 2 years from pulpits. And almost no isn'ts. I mean, there's a reality we're dealing with. We're not just wishing for something. That's trying to pump up something. Ought, 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 ought. I'm not saying there shouldn't be any oughts. There obviously have to be some oughts. But is our verb. Is. And worship is an is activity. This is. And John now sees what is. Not what's coming, not what was, what is. The heavens open. And all of this is present tense. Primarily. Now he's drawing, as you well know, from Ezekiel and from Deuteronomy and from the Psalms, from Isaiah, from Hosea. I mean, here's a pastor who's filled with Scripture. He's got it all. And so the past is all funneling in there. And the future, of course, is a very, very important part. What's happening? God is doing something. He's drawing things to an end. But the worship has to do with what is. And he suddenly sees what is. And what he sees, among other things, is a church better than he's experienced. Because the heavens open. And you know what's happening? Worship. Worship. He's been leading those congregations of Ephesus and Sardis and Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum. And he's been doing what you've been doing. They can't sing with a darn. And it's kind of fun to get around some people who know the hymns, isn't it? And you can just belt them out. They're not really, I mean, they're in trouble, but they don't get it most of the time. And suddenly, you know, I love this little thing that John does. I think it's deliberate. I can't prove it, but he first starts out by writing to the seven churches and individualized messages. And the last one is the Laodicean church, which we can all of us identify with pretty well. And it ends with Jesus standing at the door and knocking. That's the end. He's just knocking. And then through this, I don't know who got in their head to do these chapter divisions in the Bible, but they mess everything up. But then you see that we put a division in the Bible, and we put chapter 4, and we miss the transition. Here's Jesus knocking at the door, and the next line is, I saw heaven opened. So here he's knocking at the door of the Laodicean church. And we want to know we've got that stupid picture hanging in our Sunday schools about Jesus knocking at the door. Remember that? So it's like every one of us, you know, gets to open the door. It's not the way it is in the Revelation. He's knocking at the door of the Laodicean, they open the door. And what does John see? He sees heaven. He sees that Laodicean church. They open the door and they're worshiping. And he can't believe what he sees, hears. This is heaven. It's your sanctuary. That's what I'm telling you. It's your church. And this is what it looks like when you're worshiping. This is what it sounds like. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6. Isaiah preaching. Isaiah getting a start preaching. He sees it by the... He gets started in an act of worship. And now John picks it up. He sees the same thing. Sees the same thing going on not in the Jerusalem temple now, but the Laodicean church and the Sardis church and the Smyrna church and the Pergamum church. Ellensburg church, Wenatchee church, Tacoma church. This is what's going on. And as he sees the worship and these things unfold, he sees that he's Most of the revelation is about heaven, praise, song. And it's the overpowering part of this. But he also sees evil. He sees how bad the world is, how bad the apocalypse is. He sees all that, all these beasts and plagues and sin and destruction and hate and evil. You don't whitewash any of this stuff. You get it all out there. But if you're reading the Revelation with your eyes open, your heart open, singing the hymns as you go along, you realize that the Revelation is a vision now of the way things are. You're seeing the invisible. You're not making it up. We've ruined this word vision. Vision among pastors and the churches usually means a stewardship goal, something like that. It's kind of a wish fulfillment thing. But vision in the Bible is seeing what God is doing, not some goal that you're after. It's what God is doing. It's right now. I was several years ago. I was at a preaching at the installation of a pastor. Ordination installation, I think it was. Yeah. It was ordination too, wasn't it, Jan? I think so. Anyway, it was Pat Winkler. Years and years ago, 20, 25 years ago, Pat Winkler came into my congregation and took one of our most beautiful girls, and Joyce, and I was half in love with her myself, and here was this guy from the out, an Irish Catholic cop is what he was, and this beautiful woman, and he swept her off her feet and took her off, and it just seemed a bad thing to me, and they came to me for premarital counseling, and you know, that's just such a bad scene, nobody listens to you, and they don't think anything you talk about is ever going to happen to them. And they, of course, didn't. So I just didn't like this at all, but I did what I was supposed to do, and I married them. And then just everything I anticipated happened. And they went off to Panama, and Pat was fulfilling a stint in the Army, and they started drinking, both of them, and they spent 2 years in Panama drunk most of the time. They came back, and wanted my help to get things back together again. So we did the same old thing, and it was just as bad as the first time. And by this time, Pat was drinking pretty heavy, and he looked like he had an alcohol problem. And they decided they'd come to see me every once in a while, and you know, nothing worked. So they decided they'd try to solve their problems by moving. So they went to New Mexico. That was a pretty good move, and that should save their lives, so they did that. But things kept kind of going the same way. And every once in a while, Pat would call me up, like every 6 months or so. And he'd sometimes he would have been drinking, but other times he would have some kind of experience. We started going to church. I got saved. We were going to a charismatic church, and then then he was in AA, and then he was out of AA. And I'm telling you this to give you a flavor of this is the kind of thing that pastors deal with. It's just about all flipsis. This is the tribulation. And I must confess, I had very little sense of kingdom. I mean, I guess none. I mean, I knew this was a lost cause. So I'd listen, wouldn't say much. And then one day, Pat called and said, "We joined a Presbyterian church." I said, you what? "I'm going to be a minister." "Oh, Pat, please." "I mean, if you're going to be a minister, do it with the Pentecostals, not. And so, you don't just throw cold water on it, but I don't think I was showed much enthusiasm. That didn't sound like Basileia to me. And he hadn't even been to college. He had to start in a community college. But he did. And every year or so, I'd get a call from Pat. Sometimes he'd have little relapses and drinking, and then he'd come back. And kept plowing away. And then he was finished his college and he was in seminary. And then I got a call one day from him and said, would you preach my ordination sermon? And so it was a little church in the hills of Virginia, a two-point charge. So Jan and I drove down one Sunday afternoon for this ordination installation of Pat Winkler in this little Presbyterian church. As far as I could see, it was all flipsis, and I didn't have a whole lot of hope for anything else. I mean, even with all that other stuff. So we're sitting in the chancel of this little church, and the choir is singing. There are seven women, all of them over 70 years old, and they're singing, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." And you can supply the sound of that. And I'm sitting there. And I'm sitting there just, you know, trying to make it through. And Pat leans over to me and he whispers to me, "Isn't it beautiful? Don't they sound like angels?" And I thought at first he was mocking them. And then I looked at him and he was serious. And at that moment, I knew that Pat was a pastor. I mean, we'd gone from Revelation 3 to Revelation 4, just right there. And he was hearing angels singing. He really was. He was hearing the holy angels. He was hearing holy, 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 while they were creaking out when the roll is called up yonder. That's what pastors do. He wasn't making it up. It was a real vision. It's what pastors do in congregations like ours. It's what John did on Patmos with those congregations he had. And he was doing it because somehow, I don't know how Pat had done that, but he'd gotten the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, and it all come together, and now he was hearing the angels sing. Because that's what pastors do. We wait with those people. We bring them in worship. We bring the word of God to them. And by God's grace, and it happened. You know it happens. It's happened to you, every one of you. Don't they sound like angels? Yeah, they sound like angels. I could hear it. When after he identified them, I could hear it. I really could. And so can you. It's a church better than we've experienced. Amen. Amen.